He was an award-winning legal editor at a major newspaper here in the United States, but he was also a staunch atheist. When his wife converted to Christianity, he set out to disprove her faith. And so he used his investigative journalistic skills to challenge the claims of Christianity. That man was not running from God. He was running against God, even the idea of God, and he was determined to debunk Christianity. He was fighting it. However, for nearly 2 years of research into the historical and scientific evidence for Jesus Christ, he found himself, as he says it, confronted with compelling truths I could not ignore. He became a Christian in 1981. And is an apologist, a defender of Christianity even today. He was running against God, not from God. There's the idea today, even among professing believers, they think of their former life as having been running from God. When everyone runs against him. The reality is sinners run against God. Just like the man I mentioned in that illustration. And just like the man in this passage. One who thought he ought to do many things contrary against the name of Jesus of Nazareth. That was his mentality. That was his passion. That was his drive. Running against God. Running against his saints. Doing whatever he could to destroy, to demean, to blaspheme. He was running against God. And when it comes right down to it, every one of us, before we were converted, were running against God. Not from him. And Paul is relating that in his testimony in Acts chapter 26, as he stands before a king who is running against God. And before a governor by the name of Festus who is running against God. And before military commanders who are running against God. And before the men, the great men of this city who are running against God. And he gives his testimony story here in Acts chapter 26, verses 4 to 23. We've seen in verses 4-11, conversion evaded. We see in verses 12 to 18, his conversion event. And I stressed last week that conversion is an event. It included a process, as Paul talks about here, but there is a moment in time, there is an event at which he becomes a Christian. It's not a process, it is an event. In verses 12 to 14, we see the confrontation. Follow as I read verse 12. Whereupon, as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O God, O King, I saw in the way a light from heaven, above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, there he is confronted by this bright light, and now we see by a voice as well from heaven. Verses 14, the last part of 14 and verse 15 says this. When we were fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. Those two verses, the last part of verse 14, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for you to kick against the pricks. And verse 15, Who art thou, Lord? I am Jesus, Chapter 22, he says, of Nazareth, who you persecute. There is so much significance in these two verses that I am again going to dwell on just that this morning. The significance of Paul kicking against the pricks we saw last Sunday. Saul's conviction and the pricks. An ox kicks back against the pricks. An ox that wants to go its own way kicks back at the owner who's trying to get him to go or to stay on the right path. And he kicks back against the pricks, and the ox will not win. It's the owner who has the goad, the pricker. To goad that ox to do the right thing. Anyone who kicks against the pricks of God, as Saul is doing, cannot win. Because either the one who is kicking against God will die in his sin, or he will die in Christ. But every man faces that pricking of the conscience. Paul is fighting God. Paul, as Saul, is fighting his saints. So we saw Saul's conviction and the pricks, but today I want to spend this time with Saul's conviction and the persecution. I don't have a new outline this morning. I had this at the bottom of your outline nest last week. If you saw the email yesterday, you would have known to bring your outline from last week to finish it. Saul's conviction and the persecution. Let's talk about persecution before I get to the two points that I want to make this morning about persecution that we see in this passage, these two verses. What about persecution? Christians should expect it. Jesus said this, and if you have your Bibles open to Acts, you can go to John chapter 15. It'll help if you see it in writing, not just hear it, but where you can see it. Jesus said this in John 15, verse 20. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things, that is all this persecution and their hatred, will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. They persecuted Jesus, not for being the Son of God, but for what he said and for what he did. Notice what he says in verse 22. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin, and they wouldn't be persecuting me. They have no cloak for their sin. Verse 24. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin, and they wouldn't have persecuted him. But now, have they both seen and hated both me and my Father? The implication that Jesus is making very strongly here is this. If I had not said anything and if I had not done anything, they would have not had a problem with me. And folks, as a Christian, if you don't say anything and if you don't do anything, you're going to get along just fine. And that's where most Christians are. They say nothing. Men will not persecute you if you keep your mouth shut. Men do not persecute Christians who say nothing or do nothing. What do you think about the statement said of a Christian who says, I don't have an enemy in the world? I saw an obituary this last week that said that this Christian knew no enemies. How is that possible? How is that possible for a Christian? To know no enemies or to have no enemies. Let me ask you something. Does God have enemies in this world? If you're a friend of God, what does that make you to this world? Winston Churchill said this, quote, you have enemies? Good. That means you've stood up for something sometime in your life. So if that quote would be applied to Christians who have no enemies, what does that say? You've never stood for anything. You've spent your Christian life trying to get along with the world. And if you don't say or do anything, you don't have to worry. They won't persecute you. And that is exactly the idea that a lot of Christians have, is that I'm supposed to live peaceably with all men. And if I say or do something that causes problems, then I have disobeyed Scripture. No, you've disobeyed Scripture by not saying or doing something. Because the Bible says, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Psalm 139. It would do you well to go there as well. Psalm 139. We know that God has enemies. Let's see what the psalmist says about the enemies of God. This is David writing this psalm. Psalm 139, look at the last part of verse 20. Thine enemies take thy name in vain. Now, I'm going to say something about that in just a minute, but I want to read on. Thine enemies take thy name in vain. Do not I, out loud please. Whoa. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate you? And am I not grieved? The word grieved tempers the word hate. So that the word hate has nothing to do with ill will. The hate here is not I wish this person would just die. No, the hate is that I am grieved with those that rise up against thee. Am I not grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. If they're God's enemy, they're my enemy. Spurgeon on this passage said this, to hate a man for his own sake or for any evil done to us would be wrong. But to hate a man because he is the foe of all goodness and the enemy of all righteousness is nothing more or less than an obligation. And don't get this wrong, because I know some people, you're thinking of somebody you absolutely hate right now. Please understand, your enemies, my enemies, I am to love. God's enemies is what we're talking about. You see, Jesus said in Matthew 5:44, but I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Here's what these enemies do to you. Do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Notice that Jesus did not say, bless them that curse me. Do good to them that hate me. He says, when they do this to you, pray for them. Love them. But I want to go back to what I read in Psalm 139, the last part of verse 20. Thine enemies take up thy name in vain. I want to make a statement here that may strike you. If you are a disobedient Christian, if you are living the life of a disobedient Christian, you who have taken the name of Christ, Christian, you have his name, you bear his name, you carry his name, you have taken up his name, and if you are a disobedient Christian, you are taking up his name in vain. And you are violating this very verse. You are violating Exodus chapter 20. We always think that has to do with what I say, that I took God's name in vain. That too is wrong. But the word take his name in vain literally has to do with you carry it, you bear it. You have his name, and yet you live as a Christian emptily, in vain. My point with all of this on persecution is this. If you live for the Lord Jesus Christ, you will speak up and you will do things where the world's going to hate you and persecute you. But notice that question in verse 14. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? There's the question of the voice. Why? Why? And you notice that word persecutest. By the way, did you know that Christians should be persecutors too? Did that get your attention? Did you know that you should be a persecutor too? I like doing this because when I study a passage, I study the words because I believe every word is inspired. The Bible says it is. The word persecutest also has the idea of pursue, to follow, to press. Romans 12:13 says that believers should be given to hospitality. It's a command. Given to hospitality. You know what that phrase given to actually means? It's the same word translated persecute here, which means that a Christian should pursue hospitality. You know what most Christians do regarding hospitality? They run from it. They don't pursue it. There's maybe two or three families in this church who will constantly volunteer to keep people in their home because they're pursuing hospitality. The rest are running from it. In disobedience to the Lord, pursue hospitality. I would also like to take your attention to Philippians chapter 3 and verses 6 and following. And again, I would encourage you to turn there. Philippians chapter 3, verse 6, where you see the word persecuting used, but it's used two other times in the same passage, but translated differently. That I think will help you understand what Paul is writing here in Philippians chapter 3. In Philippians chapter 3, in verse 6, he says, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. So he's describing his zeal before salvation. He was persecuting the church. Go to verse 12. Actually, I need to read the verses prior to this, that I may know him, he says in verse 10, and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after. I persecute. I pursue. After, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Jesus Christ. As he has apprehended me, I want to apprehend it. I want to pursue him. Brethren, he says in verse 13, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do. Literally, but one thing. Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I persecute toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. The word press there is the same word translated persecute in verse 6. The zeal that the apostle Paul had before his salvation has been transformed in a zeal not against Christ, but for Christ. The zeal he had in trying to kill Christians is the zeal that he has now to follow after him, to press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And so you go back to Acts chapter 26, and when Jesus says, Saul, Saul, why? Why persecutest thou me? How could he persecute Jesus of Nazareth? Jesus of Nazareth is in heaven. How could Jesus even say that? Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? How could he even say that? If someone persecutes a Christian, you're persecuting Jesus Christ. Think about that. In North Korea, when they persecute the Christians there, they are persecuting Jesus Christ. In the former Soviet Union, the people that they, the Christians that they persecuted, they were persecuting Jesus Christ, and by persecuting him, they're persecuting his body. The church is called his body in the epistles. You persecute his body and you're persecuting Jesus Christ. That persecution that Paul was guilty of is mentioned right here in Acts 26, verse 11. It's referred to in chapter 9, verses 4 and 5. It's referred again in chapter 22 when he's giving his testimony before that Jewish crowd. He mentions it in 1 Corinthians 15, 9, where he says, I persecuted the church of God. Galatians 1, 13, almost the exact same words with a little bit more added. I persecuted the church of God and wasted it. He was guilty of persecution. He was persecuting Jesus Christ. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And that tells us something else. The Lord Jesus Christ is concerned for the suffering of his people. And he knows who is doing the persecuting. There's the question of the voice. Verse 15, we see the identification of the voice. Saul was asked by this voice, why? And he never answers the why. He can only ask, who? Who are you? But I want you to notice something. He does not stop with saying, who are you? He says, who are you? Fill in the blank, please. Lord. It used to puzzle me as a kid. You just answered your own question. Who are you, Lord? But understand something. He knows it's the Lord. Because this voice is coming from heaven. This voice is attended with a bright and glorious light that is even brighter than the sun itself. This sight and this sound throws him to the ground, and not just him, but his friends who are with him. He knows it has to be God. He knows it has to be the Lord. Who else would know him by name from heaven? And who else could make himself known by a blinding light? He knows this is God. That's why he says, who art thou, Lord? But he doesn't know who the Lord is. And no one knows the Lord and who he is apart from Jesus Christ. And that's his problem here. The Jews today will talk about God all the time. Yahweh, Jehovah, but you cannot know the God of heaven apart from Jesus Christ. You can't. Neither is there salvation in any other. There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. You cannot know Jesus. You cannot know God the Father apart from Jesus Christ. Read the book of John, how I came to reveal the Father. And I am. The personal pronouns that Paul used when he said in verse 15, and I said, the I is emphasized. That literally means, and I myself said. So in answer to the question in verse 14, I myself said, who art thou, Lord? And he said, and now the I here is also emphasized. And he said, I myself am Jesus Christ. I myself am Jesus whom thou persecutest. So when Paul asks, who art thou, Lord? And the one he knows to be the Lord answers, I am Jesus. Paul knows this is the Lord Jesus Christ. The one, he said, I thought I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And again, if you get the full story here, you go back to Acts chapter 22 where Paul is giving his testimony before the Jewish crowd. And he says that when this voice came to him, it says, I am Jesus of Nazareth whom you persecute. understand what's going through his mind. This is God. But it's Jesus of Nazareth too. And he comes to an instant understanding that is necessary for salvation. Jesus Christ is God. This verifies that Jesus of Nazareth is not only man, he is God. This is the deity of Jesus Christ, the one he thought was dead. You see, the fake news of the young Paul's day, before he was saved, the fake news had been reporting something about Jesus of Nazareth. They had been reporting that, yes, he was crucified, yes, he was buried, and yes, he's no longer in the tomb. The disciples stole his body. That was the fake news. You say, come on, where do you see it? The word reported is actually used. And what does a news reporter do? He reports the news. Let me read this to you. The chief priests gave large money unto the soldiers guarding Jesus' tomb, saying, say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. So they took the money, they took the bribe, and did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Even into the day of the Apostle Paul, the day before he got saved, it's still being the news. It's the fake news that is constantly going out there. Hey, the one we crucified, the disciples stole his body. He's not alive. Now, when you get that background and you see Saul on the road to Damascus and this voice comes out of heaven and he knows it's the Lord, and then the voice identifies himself as Jesus of Nazareth, can you imagine how that throws him out in his mind? Paul is testifying to Agrippa and to those present that day that he heard this dead man speaking from heaven. Remember what Festus had said in chapter earlier? He said this dead man, I think it's chapter 25. Yes, verse 19, where Festus says, we had certain questions against him of their own superstition and of one Jesus, which was dead, whom Paul affirms to be alive. Now he does. Before he was saved, he sure didn't. Paul had not only been persecuting the church, he had been persecuting his own Messiah. That's the name Christ. Understand something, folks. At this moment, Saul is saved. At this moment, he is converted. How do we know? Because at that moment, Paul believed that Jesus Christ is the Lord, that Jesus Christ is God. And in parallel accounts, the next thing he asks is what? Lord, what will you have me to do? Lord, what shall I do? Now he's calling Jesus Christ, speaking out of heaven, Lord. He knows him to be God. That's the moment of his conversion. You say, I don't read a prayer here. He didn't pray. You got to pray something to get saved. Really? With that question, what shall I do, Lord? Saul admits that he had been completely wrong. That's called repentance. Change of mind. Do you not see that taking place as soon as he stands up? Verse 16, he's told, get up off your feet. Where do you see Saul's faith here? Saul's faith is evidenced by his works. Saul showed his faith by his works, as James says in chapter 2. Both faith and repentance are found in the four words that you'll see in verse 19, I was not disobedient. Somebody who's truly saved will not immediately be disobedient. Paul even says this in Acts chapter 20, verse 21, that he testified both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. To the Philippian jailer, he and his friend Silas said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. He was not disobedient. You'll notice that when salvation is spoken of in other parts of the scripture, like Acts chapter 6 and verse 7, it says that a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. 2 Thessalonians 1:8, when Jesus Christ comes again, the Bible says he will come in flaming fire to take vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 5:9, Jesus is the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. One of the proofs of true conversion, one of the proofs that you are saved, is obedience. Show me a person who professes salvation but does not obey the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'll show you a person whose salvation is only a profession. Again, nowhere is there recorded a prayer. There's no mention of him praying. You see, conversion or salvation for many is merely praying a prayer. Well, I prayed the prayer. A couple of years ago, I was standing out here. During the week, I was studying in my office. I thought, I'm going to get out and I'm just going to pick up the trash. And I was out here picking up trash. And while I was picking up trash on this strip over here, a man was walking along and he stopped and he said, are you the pastor of this church? I said, yes. Then he started talking about how all the conversions he's been seeing. And he said, I get these people to pray the prayer. And I said, and so? Well, and it was almost like he had the gospel gun and he was putting notches in his gun for all the people he got to say the prayer. What's the prayer? Is it some kind of a hocus pocus that when you say this prayer, you're saved? Folks, you can say all the right words in a prayer. And get up off your knees if you're on your knees and be just as much on your way to hell as you were when you got down on your knees. It is not the prayer that saves you. So if you are relying upon some prayer you prayed as a young person, if that's what you're relying upon, you better check into your salvation. Do you know that Jesus Christ is the one you have been persecuting with your sin? Do you know that he is God and that he died on the cross to pay for your sin? And are you trusting in his payment for you, regardless of what you say in your prayer? Conversion is when you, for the first time in your life, see Jesus Christ for who he is, and you see yourself for who you are. So I say that the most accurate picture of us before salvation is not running from Jesus Christ, but as Paul testified, it is kicking against him. That is your condition before you're saved, and that could be the condition of somebody here today. You say, I don't know anybody here who's doing that. I don't know anybody who's kicking against him. There were 12 disciples. And we know this only because we read the record. Because there was one disciple who was kicking against him the whole time, or at least toward the end, to the point where the other disciples had no idea who it was. Even at the table, and the Last Supper is being served, they said, Lord, is it I? Is it me? Is it me? One of you is going to betray me. One of you is kicking against me. The most accurate picture of us before salvation is kicking against him, persecuting him. Sinners do not run from God. They run against him. Sinners, before they are saved, are his enemy. You were his enemy before you got saved. There's no neutrality. Listen to Romans 5:10. When we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. I was an enemy before I was reconciled to God. Romans 8:7 says the carnal mind is enmity against God. Sinners do not run from God. They run against him. Now, let me tell you something. Disobedient Christians do run from God. Notice the difference. A Christian knows he's doing wrong. Did you know the Apostle Paul, what he did? He did it ignorantly and in unbelief. But when you become a Christian and you knowingly do what you do, you are running from God. They know that they're doing wrong. So like Adam and Eve, they hide themselves from the presence of the Lord. They run away from him. Or like the prophet Jonah, they flee from the presence of the Lord. They run from him. This is what a lot of Christians do today. They are running from God because they know what they should be doing, but instead of obeying, they run from him in disobedience. And when they do that, they don't even want to be around other Christians. Well, why would you? Why would you want to be around other Christians who are hopefully living for the Lord? Because it is a prick, even after you're saved, to your condition. That's why faithfulness and congregating with other believers is such an obvious indicator of a person's relationship with God. Why is it that I stress so much your attendance here? Sunday morning, Sunday school, Sunday afternoon, Wednesday night. I'll tell you what, it's an indicator. It's an indicator. A liberal once wrote that this event in Paul's life was nothing but an epileptic seizure. You ever seen somebody have an epileptic seizure? I was studying in the study room when I was in college. It was full of guys studying. It was quiet. And all of a sudden, right next to me, this guy hits the floor on his back, and his eyes are rolled up in his head, and he starts groaning and writhing on the floor and doing the weirdest things. I had been taught, because I was a hall monitor, I had been taught about this when I was an usher. Because as an usher, we were told that students will sometimes have an epileptic seizure. That happened right there in the amphitheater, for those of you who've been at BJ. And the ushers had to go down and understand what was happening. You don't touch them. The one thing I do remember, and Janet can confirm this later or chew me out later, the one thing you do is try to make sure they're not going to bite their tongue, but you don't put your hand in their mouth. And this guy was having an epileptic seizure right next to me. And all the guys got around him and were going to try to help. He says, no, stand away, stand away. He'll get over it. And in a few minutes, he was over it. And I said, did you take your medicine? No, I didn't. I said, you need to take your medicine. That's what happened to Paul here. The liberals say. Here was Spurgeon's response. Oh, blessed epilepsy that made such a wonderful change in this man. Would God that all who oppose the name of Jesus Christ might become epileptics in the same sense. Harry Ironside said that a modernist had written that Saul simply suffered sunstroke here. Isn't it interesting how the liberals try to take this and do away with it? That Saul, when he was traveling on the road to Damascus, got so hot that the sun was burning so hotly that he suffered sunstroke and fell to the ground, and that was his conversion. Ironside wrote this, quote, I am quite in agreement with the modernist, save save for one letter. It was a sunstroke, capital S-O-N, not a sunstroke, S-U-N. Would God that all modernists could be so sunstruck. Paul came to know who Jesus Christ was and who he is. In verse 11, he had tried to compel or tried to force the saints to blaspheme God. But understand something. God does not force Paul to confess Jesus Christ as Lord. Paul does so of his own free will. How do you know that, Pastor? Well, in verse 19, the fact that Paul was not disobedient to the heavenly vision shows that he exercised his free will. God will not force you to be saved. He will cause you to see that you too are kicking against the pricks and that you in your sin are persecuting him, as well as his people. And that in so doing, you cannot win. Would you bow your heads? With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, what about your salvation testimony? Was there a day and a time when you accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior? When you acknowledged that I'm a sinner, whether it was in a prayer or not, but you realized I am a sinner, and you also strongly realized he paid the price for my sin and I am placing my faith in that. Oh, I trust him. Has there ever been a time like that in your life? If there has been, folks, it should be changed. It should have changed you. And that change should continue. Oh, yes, there are times when we backslide, when we become disobedient Christians. But a Christian will not remain disobedient. A disobedient Christian will get right. Until he does, I'm telling you, you're running from God as a Christian. But sinners run against God. Disobedient Christians run away from God. Lord, I pray that through what we have seen about the Apostle Paul, in his testimony here, as he goes back years, when you got his attention on the road to Damascus, where he actually responded, Lord, I pray that you would do a work in our hearts for the unsaved here this morning to realize that they're running against you, that their sin is an offense against you, that they are your enemy. And for disobedient Christians, Lord, that they would quit running away from you and what you've called them to do as Jonah ran away. Lord, may we be used of you. So whatever the need of the heart, whatever the need, I pray that that would be met by each person's response to the pricking of the Holy Spirit this morning. And this I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.